journalist starting out in radio. In my early 20s, when I first got a job in a newsroom, one of my senior editors gave me one of the most important lessons in journalism. And it was, Dominic, don't bury the lead. What do I mean by that? The idea is you've got to make the most important thing, the most important thing that's happened, the lead, the top thing, the first thing you tell people. So if you were to write, there was a house fire yesterday in which a weatherboard cottage was destroyed and three people were burned to death. The fire broke out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Among those killed in the fire was the Australian Prime Minister. That's burying the lead. I mean, if you wanted to do it the way you should do it, you should say, Australia's Prime Minister has been burned to death this afternoon in a fire, or Australia faces a constitutional crisis following the burning to death of the Prime Minister. Just in case you haven't been paying attention the last few days to the news, there's no fire, the Prime Minister's still alive, all is good. That was just an illustration to make the point. There's no constitutional crisis. All I'm saying is lead with the most important thing. Now, this passage of the Bible, it's the climax passage in the whole argument that's been going since chapter 2, that's been building up, and it's actually the key passage in the argument, it's the key passage in Paul's letter. If it's your first time at church with us, you're so welcome, and you've come on the right night, because it's the most important night. In fact, just look, chapter 5, verse 21. Everyone lock eyes on that. This is the key sentence of the key chapter, and it's the foundation of the chapter. I think it is the most solemn, most thrilling, most stunning sentence, well, in the whole of the letter, perhaps the whole of the Bible. And I want to lead with that. I want us to stop. I want us to look. I want us to think. I want us to soak. I want us to drink this verse. I want us to revel in verse 21. I want us to enjoy verse 21. I want us to feel verse 21. I want to splash around in its implications to delight in it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 is, I think, the most important statement that the Apostle Paul ever makes about the death of Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Hey, we hardly ever do this. It's not our style, but say it with me. God made him who... Come on, I can't hear you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is a Bible verse I want to learn. When I get dementia, I want to remember this verse. I want to hang on to this verse, because this is the important... I'm just going to unpack it. First thing we've got to deal with is God made him. The subject of the verb is God. The verb is active. God is the initiator. It's not as if Christ was the initiator and God was kind of standing off passively, or a grumpy old man who had to be satisfied by Christ's pleading. I mean, some people say that. Some people say it's Christ that took the initiative, or Christ became... No, it's God made him. What's happening here is not an incident where Jesus is active and the Father is just passive. What is here is an incident that concerns both the Father and the Son. They are both active players. This is an incident that comes direct from the loving heart of God. Why did Christ go to the cross? Not ultimately because people turned against him, but ultimately it was the hand of God. God made him. Next one. God made him who had no sin to be sin. God made Christ to be sin. God made Christ sin. God made Christ become sin for us. God caused Christ to bear what we sinners should have borne. God caused Christ to bear the curse that was on it, to be made sin. I mean, it's not a common expression. It means to be defined as sin itself, to be defined as evil itself, to be defined as become rebellion itself, to become anti-God itself, to be treated as a sinner, to be made to bear the penalty of sin. John Chapman taught me to think about it in this way, kind of to think about it as, we'll put the image up on the screen, of a magnifying glass. And if you think of the magnifying glass and all the wrong from all humanity, from all time, all the wrong from Adam all the way to the end of time, every wrong action, every wrong thought that anyone has ever done, all zeroed in, all focused in on Jesus in his death, the punishment for every crime, every incident of child abuse, every incident of spouse abuse, every theft, every rape, everything that anyone ever did, well, it was wrong, but it was never caught. God looks at Jesus at that moment and says, liar. At the moment of the death of Christ, God looks at Jesus and says, thief. God looks at the Father looks at Jesus and says, rapist. The Father looks at Jesus and says, murderer. God looks at Christ and says, bully, abuser. God made him who had no sin to be sin. Jesus stands in our place. Jesus, acting on his Father's will, steps in and accepts the full weight of hell in his own body. I mean, if we had to bear the responsibility, the consequences for just what we each have done, if we were left alone to have to deal with our own sin, it would crush us to hell. But the message that Paul stunningly gives here is that Christ takes it all. Jesus dies on the cross, the death of all. He dies the death in which sinners involved us all in. God made him to be sin for us all. The Father looks at his Son, who is perfect and righteous, and sees Jesus as ultimately evil. God declares Jesus, the Father declares Jesus to be sin. I mean, in the experience of the Lord Jesus, the night before he dies, he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to the Father, Father, take this cup from me. Please, 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 I don't want to do it. Well, there, in a minute or two later, he's hanging on the cross and he cries out to his heavenly Father, Father, why have you abandoned me? We see the awful agony of the Lord Jesus. What a love that he had. That in obedience to his Father, he became sin for us. That Jesus stares right into the jaws, the great open yawning jaws of hell, and sent by his Father, he walks right through those gates to abandonment. This is the love of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, and the consequence, so we might become the righteousness of God, that we would be declared right, forensically justified, objectively made right with God. What we receive is the opposite of condemnation. What we receive is objective justification. The divine displeasure is resolved. And because a transfer has taken place, the anger that should have been directed at me, now directed at Jesus. And the Father's pleasure that was directed at Jesus, now directed at you, me. That's the lead. That's the big message for today. That's the most important thing. That's the take-home message. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. If you're in a community group from Village, on Wednesday night, on Tuesday night, on Monday morning, on Wednesday, whenever it is, see if you can train yourself to know that verse off by heart. You know, everything else I'm going to say this evening pales into insignificance to what's been just said. In fact, if I had just one thing that you could take home from all the talks we've done this year that you were going to remember as a take-home message from 2018 from this church, I would pick it as that. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Climax of the argument the last 6 weeks, climax of the book of 2 Corinthians, most important verse on the death of Jesus in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, having said that, let me widen out and give you the picture of what's going on in the book and then the whole chapter, the whole section of the chapter we're looking at tonight. We are reading the Apostle Paul's writings, his letter to the Corinthian church. Paul wrote the letter to the Christian church in Corinth in Greece 2,000 years ago. Previously, he had planted this church. He'd founded this church. But what had happened is the Corinthian church had kind of gone AWOL from God and AWOL from the apostle. And there were three areas of difficulty. They were tolerating too quickly different views on Jesus, chapter 11, verse 4. There are some newly arrived teachers who've come into Corinth, and they're called the super spirituals, highly critical of Paul. And it seems there are some in the church who are involved in the cults in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so relationship has been strained between God's apostle and the church, and Paul has been working to correct them, to rebuke them, and he's been writing, as they've been critical of him, he's been writing back to them, defending the ministry that he's been engaged in. And so chapter 2, we saw that we are the aroma of Christ. We are the ones who smell like Jesus. In chapter 3, Paul said, we're exercising a new covenant ministry. The ministry we're engaged in is were more glorious than Moses. I mean, Moses, he just had 10 commandments. We got the new covenant. Chapter 4, since God has given us this ministry, don't lose heart. Chapter 5, Christ's love compels us. And it's been defense after defense of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and Paul explaining what Christ's ministry, genuine Christian ministry, would look like. And as we've been doing it, we've been thinking, well, what should the ministry of Village look like if we're going to be an authentic Christian ministry? But the whole defense, the whole argument, climaxes in this section, and we pick it up in sentence 18. So come with me, sentence 18, 2 Corinthians 5. And everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. God is the initiator. God is the one who initiates reconciliation. What's reconciliation? We've got two people, and then one of them becomes estranged. One of them goes off. One of them rejects the other. One of them is rude. One of them defies. Two people who were friends become enemies. Reconciliation is the becoming friends again, the reuniting, the making peace. Now, normally, you would think, if you had two people, one of them acted badly, you'd think the person who's done the wrong thing would be the one who was responsible for initiating the reconciliation, wouldn't you? It's up to them to make good. I mean, God wasn't the one who did the wrong thing. We've done the wrong thing, and yet God initiates the reconciliation. See that? Verse 18. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. God makes the first move, but God doesn't just move a little way and then wait for us to come the rest. God does the whole thing. God reconciles us. It's not that God's kind of up there in his room feeling grumpy. I mean, you've done the wrong thing, and so God's gone grumpy. And Jesus has come along to, oh, how do I try and make dad's upset? Somebody's offended. How do I kind of bridge the gap? No, it's God, the Father, that takes the initiative. God has acted to reconcile us to God. God has acted to bring you and me, who are estranged from God, back there. And God's done it. How does he do it? Through Christ. The little English lesson. The subject of the sentence is God. The object is us. The verb is reconciled. And the agent is Christ. God has reconciled us through Christ. And just notice it's reconciled in past tense. God has reconciled through the agency of Christ, through the actions of Jesus on the cross. Forgiveness has been achieved. Reconciliation has been done. Denny, in his commentary, puts it this way. Reconciliation in the New Testament sense is not something we accomplished when we laid aside our enmity to God. It is something which God accomplished when in the death of Christ, he put away everything that on his side meant estrangement. Then Paul says, get this, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed the message of reconciliation to us. It's God's perspective, Paul's perspective. What God's done, he's given the cosmic gifts, forgiveness, reconciliation, Christ's death, resurrection. And then God has given Paul the privilege of exercising a ministry of reconciliation. God is using Paul to hold out this reconciliation to others. God entrusts to Paul the message of reconciliation. Now, just there's a lot of talk in different churches at the moment about what churches should do, what churches' priorities should be. A lot of talk in different churches about what the priority of the individual Christian should be, what the priority of the church should be. And some say we should be on about social justice, and some say we should be on about helping out with climate change campaigning, and some say there's a whole lot of stuff that people are trying to say the church should be doing this. And lots of them are really good things that people are saying that the church should be doing. Do this good deed, do that good deed, got to do this, got to feed these and help these and do that. And God reconciled us and he's given us a task. He's given us a job. He's given us a privilege. We must not so focus on all those other things that we fail to actually do the thing he told us to do. He gave us to do. What is to be the mission of the Church of God? What is to be the mission of Village Church? We have been given a ministry by God. A ministry of reconciliation. If we are not about seeing people reconciled to God, then this church has its priorities wrong. Now, here's the thing. I think pretty much as a corporate organization, funny to use that term, but as a group organization, I think we mostly get this right. I mean, if you look at our plans and our organizing and the things we talk about in staff meeting and the things that have been spelled out in the Grace and People for His Glory booklet you've had in your small groups to look at. You say, yeah, okay. Ministry of Reconciliation, that's right up there in what they've been talking about. But I think there are still some in our group, some in our church, and you knew you wouldn't know this, but who haven't properly owned this. And I want to say, if the priority of seeing people reconciled to God is not your priority, then gently, kindly, but clearly, I want to say you've got your priorities wrong. Because God has given you a task. God has given you a ministry, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, a ministry of reconciliation. I mean, and you could, I mean, what do I do in my Christian walk? I could just kind of introspectively sit in selfishness, do nothing. Or I could elevate other things to kind of equal importance, good things, but not the main thing. I don't know your heart. I can't know your heart. But how should you think? The God who made the world made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The God who made the world reconciled the world to himself in Christ. And that God amazingly, wondrously, fantastically said, I want to involve you in my next thing. I'm going to privilege you with the task of helping me. My dad sent me this photo of me from 1968. It's me helping in the garage. Now, some of you are going to be thinking occupational health and safety. And I just want to say, I've got pants on. I'm alive. It was all fine. Don't worry about that. But what a thrill for a little boy to be helping Dad in the garage. I can't wait to be involved. I've had a little back and forward with my mum over this photo the last 24 hours. And she told me in this message that I said to my dad when I was three, when you die, Dad, I want your tools. I was rapt to be involved in the soaring and the helping, to be helping Dad in his thing. Now look at verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Wow! That's great! I'm like a little 3-4-year-old saying the big, great Godfather has invited me, you, to help him in the task. Is that how you think about what you're up to in life? If that's not how you think about what you're up to in life, then your thinking needs to change because you're out of step with God. Or, I mean, we've been talking, thinking, dreaming as a church this last few weeks about how we as a church might become a church of 501 people, all of us working together to try and impact Sydney's inner west so that people across this God-forsaken place might come to know and love and trust Jesus. And now, I mean, somebody might think, oh, I don't know, I don't want to be part of a church that big. If you've thought that, we want to build the biggest life raft possible, the biggest lifeboat possible, to try and see as many, many people as possible saved, to see as many, many people as possible rescued. And if you've been even thinking, even had the littlest thought, I don't want a lifeboat that's that big, then try and wash that thought out of your mind. Because God has committed the privilege of being involved in the task of reconciliation to us. Or, I mean, in this thing, in the pledge and gift form, I mean, I don't know how you've thought. We've been asking people to think, say, we've got this target, we've got a reach of $465,000 for operations, and you think, well, how do we do that? And, you know, I just say, what a privilege to be involved in funding Jessica Brower. I mean, we brought Jessica Brower on to encourage us in the work of reconciliation. What an awesome thing that I can help fund that. Or we've got this One Hearts for Mission, which actually could do with some more support in terms of the money that's come in for the various pledges, the various gifts that have been people have got behind so far. That gift, giving to that gift to support Scripture at Sydney Secondary College Leichhardt, or giving to that gift to support new churches in southwest Sydney, or to support the training of Samuel as he trains here to go and be a missionary back to Portugal, to support that work. Yeah, that's supporting reconciliation, or the, improve the stage or the breakout space, or to employ Toby McGregor to help us do mission to the young, to the youth. To get behind those things. You sure? How do I think about it? I'm so excited. I'm like a four-year-old sitting on my dad's bench. I get to be involved. I get to help out. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great? I want to be involved. I want to contribute. I want to saw this saw application. I'm at point 4A on the outline. And the Apostle Paul says, sentence 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God on behalf of Christ, on behalf of the Messiah. I'm an ambassador. Now, I've said this before, but my uncle used to be ambassador on behalf of Australia. And he's retired now, but he used to be Australia's ambassador to Italy. And due to bad planning on my part, I never planned to go. And I should have thought about this. He was in Rome for 5 years as the ambassador. I could have gone to Italy and lived with him for a little while in the ambassador's residence, lived fabulous existence for a while. I never thought about it. But I went. But before you get, I've discovered by talking to my uncle, there are glamour places to be ambassador. London, that's a glamour place. New York, that's a glamour place. Paris, that's a glamour place. Rome, that's a glamour place. Baghdad is not a glamour place. Before he was ambassador to Italy, he was ambassador to Baghdad. And I went and visited him when he was ambassador to Baghdad. And so this is my photo of my uncle. Bad photo taken by me a long time ago in Baghdad. And then this shot is from me on the front seat of the Mercedes driving through Baghdad, and that's the Australian flag fluttering in the breeze. And anyway, it was an exciting shot for me. Now, here's the thing. You know when you go on an international flight and you get off the plane, you walk off the plane, and then there's customs, and your bags get inspected by customs. And you go through customs, and your passport gets stamped. You come out of passport stamping, you go through the door, and then your friends and relatives are on the other side of the next door. You with me on this story so far? Now, I got off the plane in Baghdad, and my uncle says to me, at the footsteps of the plane, "Hi, Dominic." I mean, you're supposed to be on the other side of this, on the other side of that, on the other side of the door. Now, what had happened was he had this diplomatic pass, this diplomatic passport. He's not subject to the laws of Iraq. He is Australia. He is Australia. So they can't stop him because they're like declaring war on Australia. And so he just kind of walks up to the place and says, "I'll just go through here." Sure. No one wants a war with Australia. And so he just kind of walks, he carries all the authority of Australia, and he walks through passport, walks through customs, walks right up. He's the ambassador. Speaks with the very authority of the government of Australia. Now, we are Christ's ambassadors. That's what it says. We come with the very authority of Christ. But we can't do whatever we want. There's a control. There's a thing we have to do as part of being the ambassador. And it's since God is making his appeal through us. God speaks through Paul. So he says, since God is making his appeal for us, we plead on Christ's behalf. We beg you. We beseech you. We urge you. Be reconciled to God. Now, what's happened? You've got to think objective and subjective. Objectively, Christ has done the work. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. But subjectively, needs to be applied to your life. Could be you're outside of Christ, could be you're not a Christian. You need to come right back. He said, Christ done the work. God took the initiative. Now be reconciled. Make it real in your life. Or it could be that you're in the situation of the Corinthians. I mean, they're Christian. But they've kind of gone off, they've done their own thing, they've been out of step with God, they've been rejecting God, ignoring him, had a heterodox view of Jesus, been rejecting the Apostle Paul, turning their allegiance to the so-called super apostles off in cultic worship. And Paul says to them, be reconciled to God. Come back to God. You Corinthians, you need to confirm your acceptance of the forgiveness that God offers to you. Reconciliation is God's gift to be received. This is the appeal to them that the apostle of Christ says to them. You started well, but you've gone off. Be reconciled. Come back, put your trust in Christ's sacrificial death. Make the objective reconciliation subjectively true in your life. It is objectively true. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. But really what needs to happen is it subjectively true in your life? I mean, this is where I've hit chapter 6, verse 1. This subjective reconciliation. And at this point, I'm not talking big picture. I'm not talking about God and humanity. I'm talking God and you. I'm walking right into the comfort zone of your life. I'm getting about as personal and as close to you as I can. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him as God's fellow workers, sitting on the carpentry bench, we appeal to you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. However the world might respond to Jesus, however the inner West might respond to Jesus, this God has done this reconciling work. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Don't let that be in vain. Make it real in your life. Accept it yourself. Give a positive response to God. Receive the grace of God. Continue to receive the grace of God. Look how Paul says it, sentence 2. He says, he quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8. At an acceptable time, I listened to you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. Those words from Isaiah, it's from, 800 BC. Israel's in exile, under the judgment. And the prophet Isaiah says to Israel in captivity in Babylon, as a world, it's kind of been overtaken. He says, the salvation of God, Isaiah says, the salvation of God's arrived. And what the ambassador of Christ, Paul, says is even more today. God's salvation has arrived. Everything that God was doing leading up to the Christ event, everything that God was doing, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, the bringing in of the end times, bringing about this amazing situation and giving us the task, the responsibility, the privilege of reconciliation so that we could call out. I beg you, I appeal to you. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, in the first place, these words are the words of the apostle to a wayward church in Greece 2,000 years ago. But the sun has not set on the day of salvation. The world remains alienated from God. God's servant in this generation, just like the apostle, needs to implore people, be reconciled to God. The ministry we conduct here is not apostolic, but it's derivative. It's secondary. I am to say the same thing. Now is the time to make the objective reconciliation subjectively true. Now is the time to thank God for his objective work of reconciliation, to accept the grace, to not receive the grace in vain, but to say thank you, to grasp hold of it tight again and again and again. It tingles up and down my spine. Sitting in the office this week, thinking, I've been reconciled to God. Not just the world, but me. He's done it for me. He reconciled me. He knows how bad I am. He knows the dreadful state of my heart, the things I've done, the things I've thought of doing, the pride, the conceit, the arrogance, the dreadful wicked thoughts. And yet still he reached out to me. Still he reconciled me. Still he said, now is the day of salvation. And not just forgave me, but made me feel comfortable with him. And what a privilege we get to do it. We are blessed with the privilege. Privileged beyond that God allows us to sit on the carpentry bench and be part of the ministry of reconciliation. That he gives us the status, not just of ambassador of Australia, that I can walk past Iraqi customs, but such a much higher status. Ambassador of Christ. Jesus walks through those jaws of hell, and I get to walk boldly into the very gates of heaven, confidently into the very gates of heaven. And he commits to me, you, us, the message of reconciliation and gives us the awesome responsibility and privilege of making his appeal to the world through us. Isn't it amazing? God can use little me, little you, our little contributions to contribute to reconciling the world to himself. Isaiah stood there all those years ago. Said, comfort, comfort my people. We have the even greater privilege of saying, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. Now. So will you subjectively reach out, grab hold of the objective reconciliation? And will you delight with me in being involved in contributing to this work of helping people be reconciled to God? There's a zillion points of application. Of course, there's inviting. I mean, I look at this card and all these different things that have been organized at Christmas. Of course, there's inviting friends to the gingerbread night, to the Inner West Christmas bash, to any of the zillion Christmas things. But actually, even filling in the gift and pledge form and being financially involved in this church, you're a partner in reconciliation in just doing that. It is a wonderful, wonderful privilege to stretch as generously as you can in the ministry of reconciliation that we are so privileged to be involved in. Would you join me in speaking to the Heavenly Father in prayer? Now, Father God, we want to say thank you that now is the day of salvation, that now is the time of your favor, that we live this side of Jesus, that we have the information that you made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you that you've reconciled the world to yourself in Christ. Thank you that in Christ you didn't count our trespasses against us. Thank you that you've given us the message of reconciliation. Help us, Lord, to act as ambassadors for Christ, to really believe that that is our role on the planet, to see how privileged that we are. And Lord, help us to revel in that privilege, to enjoy that privilege, but to serve you in that privilege. And we pray this in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.